To dads, I would say happy Father's Day as well. Glad you chose to join us for this morning's service. If I were to ask you to make a list of the most difficult thing you faced in life, I wonder what would be on your list. I'm not thinking bungee jumping or, you know, some other crazy, difficult, hard, gut-wrenching things. I wonder what would be on your list. I spent some time thinking about it this week. I've been listening for the last few weeks, building towards this. I've heard some young moms recently say that while having a child was the greatest joy in their life, that first week. Lindsay's eyes closed when I said first week. That first week was the hardest thing they've ever done. I heard someone say this morning, no, first year. Well, great joy, hard challenge. I've met seniors who said the hardest thing to do in life is to grow old graciously. Grow old, we all do that every day. Grow old graciously. Ah, yeah, that's tough. It's very hard to do. I was reading a leadership book this week where the author said one of the hardest things for leaders to do is fade into the background so that younger leaders can take their place, particularly if they feel that they're still capable of doing the job. Some might agree with James Earl Jones, who said the hardest thing in life is to have words in your heart you can't utter. I haven't heard it said that way, but I've heard the message when I've talked with some guys who said, I wish I could have told my dad how much I loved him before he died. Words in your heart, can't get them out. Louis Zamperini, a man whose story of life as a prisoner of war is captured in the movie Unbroken, he says, the hardest thing to do in life is to forgive. Rose Carey says, the hardest thing is to see those you love turning down a wrong path and know that no matter what you say, you will be unable to induce them to retrace their steps. Hardest thing in life. For me, when my mind goes to hardest thing, it usually goes to health problems. Probably because I've walked with so many people through health problems. But in particular, when I think of the hardest thing, I think of parents who've watched their child go through a life-threatening illness. The gut-wrenching, heartbreaking nature of that, man. Some of you know that agony firsthand. Others, by God's grace, can only imagine it. The emotions, the confusion, the questions. Why am I asking all of this? Well, the story I want to look at this morning contains all of the emotions that go with the hardest stuff of life. It's a story found in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, I invite you to turn there. If not, words will be on the screen. I invite you to listen, and then we're going to unpack it together. After I've read it. Once more, he, that's Jesus, visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Just for context, this is the second miracle that was recorded in Jesus' 3.5 years of public ministry. So I went back to where the first one took place. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. There's the gut-wrenching emotions. Jesus responds, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that this boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Now, John doesn't give us a whole lot of background information on this royal official, does he? He tells us he was from Capernaum, tells us he was a father. That's about it. But if you do a little bit of digging into the title, you'll find that the term royal official comes from a Greek word that means kinsman. And it was a term that was reserved for only a select few. It was the highest ranking, most highly trusted officials in Herod's court. Now, if you stop and think about that for just a moment, you can get a sense of what's going on here. This is one of the most powerful men in the land. And when his son is sick, who does he turn to? He doesn't go to Herod and say, "Hey, can you get one of your magicians to come and fix my son?" He doesn't go to one of Herod's wise men and say, "Surely there's some solution for this problem. Can you please send him this way?" He doesn't use his influence and say to Herod, "Sir, would you please lend me one of your physicians?" No, this man who is among the most powerful in the land, he goes to Jesus. But notice something else before I move on. He's a man of power and influence. He could have turned to any one of his lackeys and said, "Go get Jesus." He could have turned to any one of them and said, "Will you go and ask Jesus what I'm supposed to do?" But he doesn't. He goes to Jesus. Don't miss that when you read this story. This is one of the most powerful people in his day. And he goes to Jesus. And as I've been wrestling with that, I'm reminded what a big step it is for a man of his stature. But I'm also reminded of a very uncomfortable yet very familiar truth. We pray for good things to happen in our lives. We pray that God would bless us. We pray that our business ventures would be prosperous. We carefully navigate our way through life to try and avoid hardship. We run at times when suffering seems to be appearing around the corner. We do all we can to avoid all of that stuff. The difficult stuff. And yet, as C.S. Lewis once said, it's hard to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well for us. Here's the uncomfortable truth if you haven't put it together yet. Crisis draws more people to Jesus than probably anything else on earth. Even the most powerful. That's what we got going on in this story. A man's encountered a crisis, and he runs to Jesus. Let's go back to verse 47. We're just going to walk through the story. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. That word begged, it not only conveys humility, in the original language, it conveys a continuous ongoing action. He begged and begged and begged. He pleaded, "Jesus, please do something about..." You can hear the heart of a dad in that, can't you? My son's sick. There's desperation. Jesus, you're the only one on earth. Herod's magicians can't touch this. His wise men can't fix this. His doctors can't fix this. Only you can do something about it. Please, Jesus, come fix my son. Ever had a situation in life where you find yourself on your knees before God begging? Please intervene. Notice what he asks Jesus to do. I find this intriguing. We're going to trace this through the whole story. He says, "Come and heal my son." That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, his son's in Capernaum. Go, come fix my son. Come with me, come do it. Do what you got to do, but come with me, come to my home, preferably now. Let's go. Come with me. Any parent whose child is critically ill would understand that logic behind that kind of request, wouldn't they? Come with me, make it better. But if you stand back from the story for just a moment and try to view it from an uninvolved, unemotional, highly analytical, admittedly, perspective, what does this man's request reveal about his trust in Jesus? Yes, he believes that Jesus has the power to heal, but if you look closely, you can see he wants to dictate how and when and where Jesus is going to do it, doesn't he? Jesus, heal him. Here's how you should do it. You ever prayed that kind of prayer to Jesus? Here's what I want you to do, Jesus. I trust you just enough to make my request, but now I'm going to tell you how you should do it. Is that wholehearted trust? Or is that trust that still wants to get our fingers on it and control it? You're going to see a change as the story goes on. But hold on to that. Put a pin in it, if you will. It's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Is it complete trust or is it partial trust? When we say, Jesus, I trust you to do what's best. Now let me tell you what's best. I've had moments in my life when I've prayed that way. You probably have too. But as your journey with Jesus continues and you begin to grow, the goal is you're going to be more and more likely to pray, Lord, I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know where, but I trust you with this. Please take it. I can't fix it. My best plan, it's a lot like Herod's wise men's plan. My strongest effort, it's a lot like those magicians. Might impress some, but not you. It's beyond me. I need you. So do what only you can do. Let's get back to the story, verse 48. Interesting verse. This encounter occurs in the first year of Jesus' public ministry. And it's a time when crowds were gathering, people were excited. They were, one writer says it's almost like a circus-like atmosphere. Come one, come all, see this miracle performer from Nazareth. Well, Jesus wasn't saying that, but the crowds were. You got to see what this guy did. This is the guy who turned water into wine. Come see what he does next. So there's this kind of bedlam, if you will, around Jesus. So when I read verse 48, if you can click to that next slide, he says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. That almost sounded harsh in the story, doesn't it? I read it as a filter that Jesus is putting people through. Do you really believe I am who I say I am, or are you just here for a show? Oh, this father passes through the filter because in the next verse, Jesus says, sir, the man gets to make his request. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. And then notice what happens next. Jesus says, you may go, your son will live. Read that next sentence. Can you read it out loud with me? The man took Jesus at his word. And departed. He took Jesus at his word. There's something powerful in that, isn't there? He took Jesus at his word. At first glance, as I read the story, it would be easy to assume that when he heard those words, what would a dad do? Race back home to see if it happened. Race back home, see if everybody's okay. Race back home. Jesus said he'd be better. Is he? But I want you to look ahead to verse 51. Something neat there. While he was still on the way, I underlined it on purpose. While he was still on his way, that phrase is a declaration of trust. And I want you to see this. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." The two towns in this story are no more than 20 miles apart. For a man in a hurry, how long would that take? If you're going fast, 4 miles an hour pace of walking, not long, 5 hours. A man of this stature likely wouldn't be walking. Camel, donkey, something. But even if he was walking, if the healing took place at the seventh hour, that's 1 p.m. as some translations put it, the official would have been well at home well before nightfall. 5 hours, one in the hour, he'd be home by six. But when he asks his servants when the healing took place, he's told it happened when? Yesterday. Here's what I see in this. The father heard what Jesus said, "Your son will be well." He believed it to be true and carried on with life. He didn't rush home in a frantic hurry. He continued to walk in faith, trusting that Jesus would do what he said he would do. Now, this story is full of transformations. There's a number of them. A boy who is sick is made well. Servants who are saddened by ill health, they're rejoicing. There's reference to a family salvation. They all believed. But when I've been reading this passage, I think by now you realize the thing I've been struck by is the transformation of this father's faith. When the story begins, we meet a man who trusts Jesus enough to make a request. And that's a good thing. Jesus says, "Come to me. Bring me your load." If all you can do is present your request, if you trust me that much, he'll honor that. But his faith begins to grow. He initially has clear ideas of how his request should be fulfilled, how Jesus should respond, when his son should be healed. But after this face-to-face encounter with Jesus, the man essentially says, "Jesus, take the wheel. You're in charge. I trust you enough to let go of worry, let go of fear, let go of control." His faith transitions from a frantic faith to a fearless faith. Trusts God enough to say, "I don't need to race home to see what's going on. I believe what you said will be true." Amazing. But you know what? His story doesn't end in this passage. If you were to go to Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, you read these words. After this, Jesus traveled a boat from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. It's a list of individuals who are going out on a limb and financially supporting Jesus and his ministry. And that list includes the wife of a royal official from the courts of King Herod, the wife of Chuza, the manager of the household. Historians say that man is the kinsman we met just a few moments ago. Now you see another transition in faith, don't you? We started with a man who had a controlling attitude when it came to trusting God. He trusted him enough to make a request, but that was it. He moved from that into a man who was willing to trust and go. Now we meet a man who's willing to trust enough to sacrifice. Interesting. Conditional trust, surrendered trust, sacrificial trust. That's a pretty good picture of our journey with Jesus, isn't it? We meet him and we trust him enough to say, please answer my prayer. He honors that, but he calls us to grow. Then we move from there and we pray, Lord Jesus, take it. I surrender to you. He says, great. I still want you to grow. Trust me enough to sacrifice everything, to put your life on the line. Because make no mistake, that's what a man from Herod's household would be doing if they were helping to bankroll Jesus. Amazing story. If you look back on your spiritual journey, do you see how you've learned to trust him more? I think of the old hymn, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Can you see ways that he's helped you grow? Maybe it's learning to take your fingers off. That's a big one for many of us, isn't it? I trust you, Jesus, and I'm not going to tell you how to do it. Maybe you've grown from there. Maybe he's asking you to take another step. To trust him more and more. There's a number of lessons we could take out of this story. Trust is one of them. There's more. And given that it's Father's Day and this story is about a father, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't offer the challenge to fathers. Said to Lori, I look back on my preaching calendar in 7 years in Devon, I've never preached on Father's Day. So I got 7 years worth of stuff. Four things. And they apply specifically to dads, but I think if you're not a dad, you can still learn something from them as well. Four thoughts. First one is be humble. Some people, especially guys, think they need to act as if they have it all together. It's part of the whole creed of our society that says I need to be that confident conqueror, man of power and influence. It's just part of our world. But this story introduced us to a different kind of strong guy, didn't it? A man who had power at his fingertips, yet was humble enough to admit when he had a need. And that's a rare breed. Strong, yet humble. If you stop and think about it, pride is one of the most common obstacles when it comes to our relationships with family, with friends, with coworkers, and especially with God. Pride. Pride is what keeps us from admitting that we need forgiveness. Admitting that we're still struggling with sin even after we've been walking with him for years. Pride is what keeps us from admitting that we need help, that we need encouragement, that we need support, that we need prayer. I have a younger sister whose motto in life was, I do it self. Guys, we're guilty of that. So often we think we can do it self. Don't wait for a gut-wrenching, heart-breaking, mind-numbing crisis to bring you to the point where you say, I humble myself before you. Be humble. Second thought from the story, be trusting. Sorry, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Be available was the second one I wrote down. Find this intriguing. When his child was sick, the father didn't send his wife to Jesus. He went himself. That means he was involved enough in the life at home to know what was going on, right? And he was invested enough to drop what he was doing to go get help. Involved, invested. Is that how you describe your role in your home, guys? Involved and invested. Moody Monthly Magazine had a story a couple years ago about a young successful attorney who who in a tribute to his father said, "The greatest gift I received from my dad was one I got on Christmas. He gave me a small box. Inside the box was just a simple note." Here's what it said. "Son, this year I'm giving you 365 hours. 1 hour every day after dinner, it's yours. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll go where you want to go. We'll play what you want to play. I'm yours for that hour." The attorney said, "My dad not only kept his promise, but every year he renewed it, and it is the greatest gift I've ever received." That's a dad who's available. Involved and invested. "I'm yours for an hour." I think even the busiest among us can find time to do that. You know, I've not yet met one person who, as their life is drawing to a close, has said, "Oh, I wish I hadn't spent more time with my family." Not a one. Be humble, be available. Third, be trusting. Are you in over your head? Are you facing a situation that leaves you feeling powerless? I know some of you are, because I know what's going on in your world. Do you believe God can fix it? Really, do you believe God can fix it? I read a quote from Louis Giglio last night. It caught my eye. Some of you read it. I put it on my Facebook page. "God's plan for your life far exceeds the circumstances of your day." Let me read that again. "God's plan for your life far exceeds the circumstances of your day." I read it, and those words echo the message of two of my favorite verses in Scripture. Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." God is not some sort of backyard DIY handyman who does things halfway. He is faithful. His work in your life and in mine is not based on our worthiness. It's based on his faithfulness. So trust him. His promises are his promises for your heart. Don't ignore them. Don't be so proud that you don't receive them. Be trusting. Last one, be a leader. I was at a funeral a couple weeks ago, and I heard a young man say, "If the average lifespan of a healthy Canadian male is 84 years, then I have roughly 60 years to leave a legacy. And if you want to know what kind of legacy I want to leave, I can explain it in five words. I'm going to do what my father did." Do what my father did. I know the man who had passed away. He did not live a perfect life. Man, he made an impact on his family, his kids. Now, there are countless stories of moms who had a profound impact on their family. I read through them pretty much every Mother's Day. And then I get to Father's Day and I have this gut-wrenching feeling of, why can't there be more stories of dads who had the same impact on their family? Stories of moms who've prayed for their children and prayed them through all sorts of hardship and difficulty, but very few stories of dads who've done the same. Is it because we like to write the stories of moms and ignore the stories of dads? Stories of women who've set an example in their home, but fewer stories of men who've done the same. Could it be that when our families watch us, they see men who are not yet humble enough, or not yet available, or not yet trusting in their own walk with God? Could it be? Jim Morley tells a story of three little boys who he heard over the neighbor's fence. They were having one of those childhood arguments about whose dad was the best. It was kind of fun. The one kid said, "Yeah, well, my dad knows the mayor." The next kid said, "Yeah, that's nothing. My dad knows the president." And the third kid said, "Yeah, that's nothing. My dad knows God." Wouldn't that be a great legacy? My dad knows God. That'd be a leader worth following, wouldn't it? Do your children know that you know God? I pray they do. Here's the good news. If they don't yet, they still can. You still have today. You still have today. We've all been invited on a journey where we're challenged to grow in our faith, to be people who more fully place our trust in God. Maybe like the father in the story we looked at, your faith challenge right now involves a health crisis. Bring it to Jesus. He has a proven track record of listening and responding to those in need. His plans sometimes don't go the way we think they should, but he invites us to trust him because he knows what's best. Maybe your challenge is different. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's relational. I think it was Adam said earlier, we don't know what season of life you're in this morning. God does. And he invites you to talk to him about it. So as we close, that's what I want to do. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, you know us.